Well, would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, as we've just acknowledged in our singing, your sovereignty over us, your hand of mercy reaching down in endless grace, lifting us up. Your hand holding back evil from having its way. And yet, you allow, Lord, things to go on in this place that we don't fully understand. But we know that you know what you're doing. And if we had the perspective that you have, if we had all wisdom and all knowledge and perfect love, and we're all powerful, we would do exactly what you are doing. We would allow exactly what you allow. We would orchestrate things exactly as you orchestrate things. And so, because we cannot, Lord, we acknowledge, we trust you, and we entrust ourselves and our circumstances into your hands. Lord, this morning, our topic is a heavy one, and we want to be faithful to your word. God, we ask that you would give clarity and a conciseness to my words. That you would help me to take everything that's swimming around in my mind and make it make sense as we look at your word together. We pray for those who are in the middle of very difficult circumstances. Well, we know some of them in our midst here, and some we don't know fully. We know that they're in the midst of the battle, and so we ask for your grace to uphold them in the midst of this and draw them even closer to yourself as they draw near to you and you draw near to them. God, we pray for the team that left yesterday morning heading for Kentucky, and they'll be serving you this week down there. And Lord, we pray as they do physical construction work that they might also have spiritual conversations, that they might build each other up as they're working side by side, that they might share Christ with those who may not know you yet down there. That you might watch over them and give them safety, give them success. May the work that they are doing be useful, Lord, in years to come to provide not only physical needs, but will be a testimony of Christ to those who are benefiting from it. God, we pray that they will be benefited as well, having stepped out of the normal day-to-day routine and giving themselves for service for someone else in your name and bring them back to us safely. God, now we ask that you would help us to give full attention to you as your Spirit teaches us and guides us into all the truth. Would you sanctify us in your truth because your word is truth. And we ask these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In his book, Creatures of Habit, Pastor Steve Poe writes this: when I was in grade school, several of the kids in the neighborhood and I, we would walk to and from school every day. We walked down a street where a man had a very large dog. It had a very intimidating bark, and was tethered to a long chain in the backyard. And when we would walk past the house, the dog would start barking and come running after us. Of course, the chain would eventually stop him, but we were always worried that one day the chain would break and he would attack us. I would start worrying about the dog blocks before I ever reached the house. One day, the owner of the dog was in the yard and watched the entire scene unfold. The next day, we walked by the house. The man once again was outside, only this time he had the dog on a leash. When he saw us, he began to motion for us to come on over. We didn't know if we were in trouble or if he was going to let his dog bite us, but either way, we weren't walking over there. So he started walking over to us. The entire time, the man kept saying to us, "You don't need to be afraid of my dog." And when he got close enough, he knelt down and pulled back the dog's upper lip to reveal the dog had no teeth. "Seriously," he says, "there was not one tooth in that dog's mouth." The man said, "Even if this dog were ever to get loose and were to try to bite you, it wouldn't hurt." And all of us started laughing. And we were never afraid of that dog again. When the man told us the truth, all the fears and worries we had about the dog were instantly gone. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When it comes to this topic of spiritual warfare, there's a lot of misinformation floating around. And it's some craziness that is being purported. And I'm not prepared this morning to cover all of that. But I do believe that a biblical understanding of the basics of spiritual warfare will provide for us a solid foundation of which to understand what is going on, which to evaluate what we see and what we hear through a biblical lens, and be able to have some confidence and to not find ourselves overly concerned or stick our head in the sand. The reality of what the Scripture teaches us about the enemy, there are two primary images that we are given. One is that he is like an angel of light, seeking to deceive, purporting something that isn't true. And the other is that of a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Intimidating. So the enemy is seeking to do one of two things in our lives. Either he wants to deceive us and get us to believe things that aren't right and become and be directed in a wrong way and to live according to those lies, or to intimidate us and that we become fearful and afraid and we want to just stay away from anything that has to do with spiritual warfare. When we understand the truth of what the Scripture teaches us, we are better able to walk in right perspective. The fact of the matter is, all of us engage in spiritual warfare. It is the reality of living in a fallen world as followers of Christ. And those who are striving to live out a faith in Christ that is authentic and real and trying to follow Jesus and grow up in our faith and become more like Him, we are in a spiritual battle every day. Let me give you some information that might be helpful. Dr. Clinton Arnold, who is a New Testament professor at Talbot School of Theology, has written a book entitled Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare. And the three questions he answers is, what is spiritual warfare? Can Christians be demon-possessed? And thirdly, are we supposed to engage territorial spirits? He does a great job of helping us understand biblically how to think about those things. And obviously, we're not going to go into all of those things. I want to read a couple portions of his book from the first chapter, What is Spiritual Warfare? He says this: our conflict involves struggling against the profound and devastating implications of the spread of sin in this world. For Christians, this involves resisting the tendency to commit moral evil. Peter spoke of the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul in 1 Peter 2. But this is only half the battle. As Paul reveals, our struggle is also against spiritual forces of evil, the devil, and his retinue of principalities, powers, authorities, thrones, unclean spirits, and demons. We are in the midst of a struggle that is far greater than us, but it is not bigger than our God. It involves two warring kingdoms, but the sides are not at all evenly matched. There is no cosmic dualism here with two opposing gods of near equal power. The testimony of Scripture from beginning to end is that Yahweh is sovereign. He created everything in heaven and on earth, and all the spiritual powers derive their life from Him. He holds them in the palm of His hand and can do with them as He wills. In fact, He has already revealed the final outcome of the battle. And we win. But there is truly a war. Satan and his forces fiercely pursue their objective of promulgating all forms of evil in this world. This includes, above all, deceiving people and hindering them from grasping the truth about God's revelation of Himself through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also includes working to bring about the demise of the church through inciting moral evils among its members. Once again, just this week, we hear of another very prominent preacher of the Word of God giving in to moral sin and being dismissed from his pulpit. Someone that some of us have watched and appreciated and have learned from. The enemy is real, and he's going after those who are seeking to follow Christ. He goes on in his book to say this: spiritual warfare is a way of characterizing our common struggle as Christians. Whether we want to think about it or not, the truth is that we all face supernatural opposition that as we set out to live out the Christian life. We have an opponent who wants nothing more than to bring about our demise. We have an enemy who wants to blunt our every effort to share the good news of liberation with those still held in captivity. Spiritual warfare is all-encompassing. It touches every area of our lives, our families, our relationships, our church, our neighborhoods, our communities, our places of employment. There is virtually no part of our existence over which the evil one does not want to maintain or reassert his unhealthy and perverse influence. Conversely, Jesus longs to reign as Lord over every area of our lives. This is the locus of intense struggle for all believers, and it's a power struggle. To which kingdom and which source of power do we yield? This is not to say the devil is the only form of evil influence against which we struggle and is therefore the only one to blame whenever we fall and lapse into sin. We explain below the nature of the two other enemies, the flesh and the world. Yet with all three, God has provided us with a way of escape and help. It is up to us to yield our lives to the one who can fight for us. We cannot succumb to the devil made me do it syndrome. Later then in the chapter, he gives the definition of the flesh, the world, and the devil. He says the flesh is that inner propensity or inclination to do evil. It is that self-centered nature that resides in every one of us that is inclined to do what I want to do rather than what God wants to do. Is inclined to what makes me happy, what fulfills my desires and my pleasures rather than what is it that honors God and accomplishes His will. We all have that fleshly nature within us. Then the world. The world is the unhealthy social environment in which we live. It's the culture in which we are saturated in. A culture we live in today that is so secular and so focused upon, again, us and what makes us happy. And we're going to talk a little bit more about kind of what characterizes that. But that's the world, this the influence that we live in that is all around us. And then thirdly, the devil himself is an intelligent, powerful spirit being that is thoroughly evil and is directly involved in perpetrating evil in the lives of individuals as well as on a much larger scale. When we talk about the devil, when we talk about demonic things, we're not talking about just some thought. We're talking about a real spirit being and beings that are at work in this world, in individuals' lives, as well as on a much larger scale. He says it's critical to recognize that these three influences do not work separately, but in concert together. It is extraordinarily difficult, if not impossible, for us to make sharp distinctions among the three in trying to understand our own personal struggles and those of other people, and those in other people's lives. In other words, he kind of talks about it this way. Oftentimes we think about, when we think about these three enemies, we think about the flesh, we think about the world, and we think about the devil as all separate circles by themselves. What he's suggesting, and I think is right, is that you bring those circles together and they overlap. And there is so much in which the devil is at work through the world to influence your flesh. And these all work in tandem together in such a way that oftentimes it's hard to separate. And when we think that we can call out the devil in every little thing, I'm not sure that's necessary, nor is it biblical. The good news is the way we fight is the same regardless of which of these enemies is most prominent. And it is by yielding our lives to Jesus Christ. Walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There is so much that's going on in the world that we can't see. And yet we ought not to fear that reality, but we ought to be aware of it. One of the things he also talks about that's critically important in our struggle is to have a biblical worldview. That is, that we understand the truth, we believe the truth, and we live the truth. The enemy would have us to understand things wrongly, and so we would understand lies, believe lies, and then live according to those lies. Or he would have us so intimidated that we're afraid to live out the truth. So we've got to understand what the Scripture teaches and follow in accord with that. That's why it's so critical that we spend time in the Word. That's why it's so critical that we look at and teach the Word of God as we have opportunities to do so. And so now I want to turn your attention to our passage this morning, to James chapter 4. Again, this is not obviously the only place where we find this stuff being taught, but James addresses all three of these elements, these three enemies, together in this one passage. And yet, we see again how they all work together and they're almost as if they're not to be separated. James chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Though I know we won't get through all of it today. He writes this, "What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members, i.e. the flesh? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is actually hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. The flesh, the world, and the devil all come up in this one section of Scripture. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see the results, verses 1 through 3, the results of living in the flesh. The questions that he asks in verse 1 reveal the source of this, right? What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? Your pleasures, your fleshly desire, that self-centered nature that says, I want what I want. This is the word we get our English word hedonism from. Hedonism is personal pleasure being man's chief end. Happiness is the ultimate. My personal happiness is what drives everything I do. That's living in the flesh. And it results in bad stuff. Three primary things that come out here that it results in. One, problems with ourselves. It says these things that wage war in your members. Things within your own self. This mentality of going after what I want all the time and it's about me breeds anxiety and fear, a lack of joy and peace. And the answer we have in our world today is, well, let's medicate it. Right? Again, I understand just enough to know that some people need medication. There are imbalances in people's lives. But not everybody that is worried and anxious about things and is because of there's a chemical imbalance. Oftentimes, it's because they are living for themselves and it's creating so much angst. Because guess what? I can't make this place work the way I want it to. I can't make stuff happen to make me happy all the time. And if that's what I'm going after, man, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to have all kinds of things going on inside of me. And by the way, I may be struggling inside, not because I've been living in the flesh, but because maybe God wants to take me to the next level of maturity in my life. And so He's allowing something in my life that's creating this as a warning to me to say, wait a minute here, am I going to trust God or am I going to trust myself in this thing? And so it's like a warning light on your dashboard to say there's something wrong underneath. Get it right, right? It may not be that you were cultivating something, but God says, I want you to change the oil. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. I want you to trust me more and let me have this thing. But oftentimes, when we are living for ourselves, it creates internal angst and problems. It creates problems with others. It's conflicts and quarrels among you. It says you lust. That more lust means the long after, to a strong desire, craving for something. And you don't get it, so what do? You commit murder. Because somebody isn't giving me what I want. And this may be physical, literal murder. It may be murder in the heart, as Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount. We have anger towards someone, bitterness, unforgiveness. It's murder in our heart towards someone else. You're envious. You can't obtain it. So you fight and quarrel. Living according to the flesh results in problems with people. When life is about me and what I want, other people will eventually get in the way of that. And by the way, not every problem that you have with somebody else is necessarily you living in the flesh. It could be them. Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to, if possible, as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, you make sure it's not your problem. You make sure that you are the one who is yielding to the Lord, that is striving to follow Christ, that is striving for peace in this relationship, that doing everything you possibly can to reconcile whatever. But when the other person will not, the other person will not give in, will not admit, will not take ownership of their part, you cannot live at peace with that. And sometimes great spiritual warfare comes into your life because somebody else is bent on living for themselves and living according to this world and making every decision in regards to that, and that affects your life in a negative way. And here you are in the midst of this. Some of you are in that right now because of that very thing. Sometimes it causes problems with God. You don't have because you don't ask. This is prayerlessness. You don't pray. Well, when you're going after your own stuff and you don't have time to pray. You never think about that unless you need something that you want that will make your life better. So what do? You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasure. So you got a problem with God. You either don't pray at all, or what you do pray for is all about you and what you want, what you think. And then, again, there are groups of people within Christianity that have made prayer a means to get what you want. And if it doesn't work for you, you're not saying it right or not trusting God enough. Daniel Henderson said, prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. When you and I don't pray, we're basically saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need what you can do for me. I don't need your work in my life. I don't need to conform my life to you, right? Prayer is not about getting what I want. Prayer is about conforming my life to what God wants and then asking Him for the things that He desires because He answers those prayers that are in accord with His will. And so when we are living for ourselves, we are certainly not living for God. And when we are living for ourselves, we're going to have problems with other people. And we're living for ourselves, we're going to have problems within ourselves. And then, again, we should step back. When we have internal struggles, we need to step back and say, God, what is the source of this? What is causing me to have this anxiety? What is causing me to have this fear? Is it a lack of trust in you? Am I inadvertently living in such a way, thinking in such a way that is not according to you? Because I desire to. So let this be a warning to me. Or this conflict with this person that I can't seem to resolve, what's my part of this? Do I have a part in continuing to create this? Am I doing all that is in my ability to resolve this? Certainly, if you look and say, man, I haven't spent hardly any time talking to God, or everything I pray about is focused on what I want, it'd be a warning. Wait a minute, maybe something's not right within me. Maybe my focus is in the wrong place. And secondly, we see the reality of friendship with the world. The reality that to cultivate a friendship with the world implies conformity to its principles and aims. That's what being a friend of the world is. We live in this world. Jesus, when he prayed for his disciples in John 17, he prayed that God would not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. He says, I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world for a purpose. We're in this place, but we don't have to be friends with it. We don't have to buy into all of the things that go on here. I shared this several months ago, but in Natasha Crane's book, Faithfully Different, she shares four characteristics of a secular society that we live in today. And I think it's really helpful because it gives us at least a framework to realize how this world thinks and how we are to think differently. She says the four characteristics, one is feelings are the ultimate guide. How I feel is what I should follow in life. That's crazy because our feelings change all the time. In fact, Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. And that's what the message is, right? Trust your heart. In some twisted way, that almost sounds right. Well, you know, it must be pure because it's inside. It's how I'm wanting things to be. And certainly my wants are not wrong. Oh my, we have no idea. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Feelings are the ultimate guide. And then she says happiness is the ultimate goal. Whatever I feel is going to make me happy. I'm going to follow it till I get to happiness. And guess what? You never get there in this place with this stuff. Something might make you happy for a time, getting that new shiny thing. And again, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. But what's wrong is that when happiness becomes the ultimate goal of our life, third is that judgment is the ultimate sin. Because I'm following my feelings and going after my happiness, who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? If it makes me happy, leave me alone and don't tell me it's wrong. What if what makes you happy makes me sad? Whose happiness is more important? Without some verifiable, objective truth that we say that's what it's about, we're left in this chaos. And then the last pillar of secular society, she says, is that God is the ultimate guess. You can believe in God, but don't tell me who He really is or that He has a standard that we're called to follow because you don't know and we just can't know for sure. So whatever I conceive God to be, that's my God. And whatever you conceive your God to be, you can follow that. Blah, blah, blah. And we are just left in this la-la land of absolute chaos. Friendship with the world is you buy right into that. Say, yeah, that's what it's about. And you follow it. And James uses he employs two images that help us to realize the reality of this. He says, you adulteresses. Adultery against God is the first image that he uses. Why does he use that image? What is adultery? Adultery is a violation of the marriage covenant. When one person in a marriage relationship goes outside of the marriage and has an inappropriate relationship with somebody outside of that marriage. That's adultery. That's breaking the covenant. James says, that's exactly what we do when we are friends with the world. Because God has established a covenant with us. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we enter into this thing called the new covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. And as a result of that, we are in this relationship in which He is our God and we are His people. The New Testament always refers, or oftentimes refers to Christ and His bride, referring to the church. In the Old Testament, Yahweh and Israel, Israel is Yahweh's wife. This imagery of marriage is throughout all of Scripture. And so James says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is actually hostility toward God? Which brings up the second image. Hostility toward God, enmity against Him. When we become friends with the world, that is, when we begin to live, and when this world appeals directly to that self-centered nature. You see how they work together? And when we live this way, we're violating our relationship with God to the level he calls it adultery. And we are setting ourselves up as an enemy. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to make himself or to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a matter of the will. I choose to live this way. When we choose to operate in accord with the world, we are choosing to set ourselves up as enemies of God. Again, this is not an accident. This is not something that we fall into, although we can fall into it and it becomes a habit in our life. But one commentator says the verb indicates that the decision to be made is a matter of the will after previous deliberation. Whenever the world's allurements lead a man or a woman to resolve deliberately to foster friendship with the world, they become guilty of unfaithfulness to God. And then later it says, it's not a matter of a Christian quite unintentionally finding himself or herself in an atmosphere pervaded by worldliness. They've made a deliberate choice to be a friend of the world. Neutrality Godward is impossible. The decision to love the world defies God's rightful claim to his total allegiance. And then another commentator, he quotes, remarks, God will brook no rival. And when the believer behaves in a way that is characteristic of the world, he demonstrates that at that point, his allegiance is to the world rather than to God. The startling result of their attitude is a serious call to repentance. We've got to allow these images to wake us up. Oftentimes we think, well, it's really not that big a deal. I'm really not as bad as many people I can think of. So, you know, what's the big deal? The big deal is that the Scripture says you're adulterating yourself. There isn't a spouse alive that would say, well, if my spouse goes out and sleeps with somebody one time, it's no big deal. No, it's adultery, and it's very upsetting. And it creates an incredible problem. And yet, man, we're so casual, are we not? About just, well, you know, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. That's why James employs this kind of language. Do you want to be an enemy of God? Do you want to set yourself up there? Again, you know, as we've said so many times, a lack of the fear of the Lord brings about this kind of casualty about, well, it's no big deal. And you set yourself up as an enemy of the most holy, sovereign God, and you expect you're going to get somewhere. We need a healthy fear of God in the church, not just in the world. And he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And this is a tricky passage to fully understand because it's hard in the original language to understand exactly what's going on. Because the next phrase, which in many translations has quotes around it, he jealously desires the Spirit which is made to dwell in us. There is no direct quote from Scripture where that comes from. So again, theologians have to figure out what is going on here. And I think the best way to describe it is in that first part of that verse is, it's just a statement. Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Because all of Scripture teaches this. Do you think God is not continually warning us for a reason? Again, we're living in days when we see evangelical leaders falling. We wonder how long was that continuing before God said, enough's enough, and I'm going to bring it to the surface, and you're done. You know, one person I think about, you know, that it's been for a while now is that Ravi Zacharias. Man, I loved watching Ravi Zacharias. I learned so much from him and the way he was able to to dialogue with unbelievers and to share logically the truths of God's Word. I so appreciated that. When I found out after he died, it came out that he had been cultivating adulterous relationships for years. I said, how is that possible? Because the enemy deceives. The enemy goes after people who are striving to make a difference. And when he can get his grubby hands in, and if we don't repent, and if we don't take it seriously, man, it just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And then when it comes to the surface, you say, how on earth did that happen? Well, because it was percolating underneath the surface for a long time. Unrepentant. And some of the testimonies of some of those women in those massage parlors would say that he would say, I deserve this. I work really hard. I do a lot of things for God. I deserve this. How deceived do you need to be? Well, let me tell you. Starts with one little thing, and you give into that one little thing, and then it becomes more and more and more, and pretty soon, you're believing all kinds of crazy lies. You see, God desires jealously the spirit He's made to dwell in us. God is jealous, just as a husband would be jealous if his wife goes out and has an affair with someone. Or the wife would be jealous if her husband goes out and has an affair. The jealousy of God is because God loves us. And God wants relationship with us. And He doesn't want to share that with anyone else or anything else. When I think about the covenant that I made with my wife, I don't think about that covenant. I don't think, well, I can't do these things because I made a covenant. No, I don't want to do those things because I love my wife. God loves you and wants you to love Him to the point where we don't want to do those things. Not because it's violating covenant, but maybe it starts out that way. You say, I cannot do this because I violate a covenant. But God, I need your help not to do it because I have everything inside of me is drawing that way. So we need God's help. But then he makes a clear statement. He gives greater grace. And then he clearly says, He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to set yourself up as an enemy of God by being a friend of the world? God is going to oppose you. That's not a place you and I want to be. But He gives grace to the humble. He continues to extend grace to those who humbly walk with Him. Listen, you and I will never be perfect this side of glory. He isn't asking us to. He knows that we are but flesh. He knows that we are weak. And that's why He says, look to me, yield to me, let me work through you, let my life work in you. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I want His life flowing in me so that I do the things He desires, not the things I desire. And you know when that happens, guess what? When we are yielding to the Lord, the desires of God begin to overcome the desires of our flesh, and we begin to desire the things God desires as we continue to yield to Him. And we find great joy and great peace in living for Him and for His glory. Well, we're going to stop there in our outline, but verses 7 through 10 give us the answer to what do I do about the problem? When I see these problems in my life by living in the flesh, when I come to realize that friendship with the world is actually adultery, it's actually hostility toward God, what am I supposed to do with this? There are 10 imperatives in verses 7 through 10. The imperative is a command in Scripture. It's basically saying, here's what you need to do, right? Submit to God, resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. And that's not talking about just going around depressed all the time. That's talking about repenting. Coming to realize the reality of what you've been doing or what's been involved in your life and truly feeling it, knowing it, and regretting it, and therefore then repenting of it. Letting your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom, and then humbling yourself. Those are the 10 imperatives, and we're going to look at them in greater detail. Not next week. Rick is going to be preaching next week, but the following week we'll come back to this, and we'll zero in on this last section, which is the response of resistance to the devil. If you want to finish your outline, response to of resistance to the devil. And that response is declared in verse 7, and then the response is described in verses 8 through 10. And we'll, again, look at that in more detail in 2 weeks. Do you know Jesus prayed for you and I? As I mentioned, John 17. Jesus' words, He's praying for His disciples just before He goes to the cross and leaves them. And He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And if you think there really isn't an evil one, just look at Jesus. Jesus knew. He says, they're not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might be sanctified in truth. And He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Jesus was praying not just for His disciples of that day, that they would not be in the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one and that they would be sanctified in the truth. He prayed for you and He prayed for me that we would live in accord with the Word of God. The Word of God would transform our lives through the renewing of the mind. And we will be sanctified and we will be kept from the evil one. May that be the prayer we have for ourselves and each other. God, we ask for Your help. We know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. But Lord, help us to always know there is a real enemy. And though he's a defeated foe, he still, as Jesus said, wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he will steal our joy. He'll kill our peace. He will destroy our lives in this life. Though He cannot have our souls if we are in Christ, oh, He will do everything to ruin our testimony, to ruin our lives, to ruin the plans You have for us. And God, for whatever reason in Your infinite wisdom, You gave us the ability to choose to follow You or to become a friend of the world, to live according to our flesh or to live according to the Spirit. God, may we choose You. Help us in our weakness. Lord, may You cause Your people to stand in the truth, to hold forth the truth, and to proclaim the truth through our lives and through our language, that You might be glorified. We look forward one day when we will stand in Your presence. We will see the enemy finally and fully defeated and placed into his eternal home of damnation. God, make us aware, but make us bold and confident in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to say